right. Well, that's the last time you get to watch that bumper video. So, well, good morning again. I don't know what somebody just said, but sorry about that. If you have a Bible with you and you want to follow along with me this morning, go ahead and open up your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to open up there as well. If you're visiting with us today, we are in the last week of a four-week series called Mind Shift, and the premise of this series is basically that what you believe determines who you become. What you believe determines who you become, and the thing about that is our strongest thoughts, our strongest thoughts and what we believe to be most true in our minds is what we tend to build our lives upon. And we all want to figure out how to live our best life now. And I realize that maybe you're like, that sounds awful, like self-helpy, kind of building your best life now. But the reality for us as followers of Jesus is we say we believe that what God's word says is that that God has a plan for our lives, that he has a will that is good, pleasing, and perfect. And that the way that we experience the best in this life is by trusting in his will and in his plan. And the way we become the best version of ourselves is by trusting in him and following after Jesus and discovering who it is that we were created to be and the gifts and abilities that God's given to us and how we bring joy to God or glory to God and joy into our own lives by doing the three things that Jesus showed his followers how to do, how to love God completely with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, how to love their neighbors as themselves, and how to love one another in a way that was sacrificial. And so that's really what this is all about. And that process, it really begins in our mind. It begins with what we believe to be true. Because again, our strongest thoughts, the things that we believe to be most true, are what we will build our lives on. And what we believe determines who we become. I'm not going to review everything that we covered in the first few weeks of this series. We don't have time for that. If you are interested, the messages are online. You can go back and watch those on our website if you want to. But this morning, instead of talking about the what and one more idea of what it is that that we're trying to shift our mind away from, I actually just want to talk a little bit about the how. How do we shift our minds to the right place, to have the correct mindset, to experience our best life? And I want to do this in kind of a way that might be a little bit unexpected. We've been talking about what Jesus has to say in the Gospels, and we've been trying to back that up with what Paul says, and usually Paul and then some of Peter in the epistles. But I want to go Old Testament this morning and look at one of the greatest stories in the Bible. It's a story that unfortunately for a lot of us in the church, it just kind of gets relegated to the realms of kids ministry and Sunday school because this is the story we call it the story of David and Goliath, but that's not really all the stories about. It's about a lot more. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, and before I get into reading this, I just want to pray. Will you pray with me? Father, I just thank you for who you are, that you are the God who spoke the universe into existence, that you created time and space and matter, that you created the world that we live in and the beauty that we see all around us and the brokenness that we see in that beauty. God, you have a plan to heal that. And that's what, as we get prepared to enter into the Easter season, the holiday, as we think about what that's really all about this morning, is being Palm Sunday and next Sunday being Easter. It's just such an important time for us. And so, God, I pray that as we go into your word now, that you would just move in our hearts and our minds, that you'd speak your truth to our hearts and minds, that you'd bring clarity as we seek to live our best lives, as we seek to be a reflection of Christ to those around us, as we seek to bring joy to you and find meaning and fulfillment and purpose in our own lives because of who you are and what you want to do. So I just pray that you would guide our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm gonna read this entire chapter, which is a long one. Actually, maybe I'm not gonna read the entire chapter. I take that back. But I'm gonna read a lot of it. we're gonna read the first 40 some odd verses, or maybe more. If you've never heard this story before, it's a great story. It says this, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Succah and Azekah, or Azekah." Okay, you all got the picture in your mind of geography now? Know right where we are? Me neither. It's all right. Real places, different names now. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That's about 9 feet, 9 inches, okay? So he was tall. About 2 feet taller than your average NBA center, okay? So tall, big guy. And he wore a bronze helmet on his head and a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, which is, I think, about 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So this should paint a picture of a guy who is big, who is strong, and who is armored to the teeth, okay? Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul, who was the king of Israel? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." So every day, this giant of a man would come out and he would face the battle lines of Israel, who would also come out and stand there like they were ready to fight. And they would probably, you know, knock their swords against their shields, and they would scream, and they would hoot and holler, and they would make a whole lot of noise. And then Goliath would come out, and they would kind of start making a little less noise. And he would challenge them every day to just send over one of their best fighter. And they would just go mano a mano, and whoever was left standing, that side would win. Save a lot of bloodshed, and they could just get this thing over with. And Goliath was pretty confident. When I was in college, I played, there goes my mic. I played football at a really small little community, not a community college, but it was a Division III school out in Minnesota. And we had a guy on our team who, in high school, had played with a guy named Gary Brown. You might not know the name Gary Brown, but if you're a serious NFL fan, Gary Brown was a running back in the early 2000s. He had a pretty decent career in the NFL. And Gary Brown was the running back for my friend's team. And he said at the beginning of every game, the players would come out on each side of the field and they would do their stretches and stuff. And then they'd kind of gather around and they'd start doing the, you know, what we see in this passage, the kind of posturing and making much of yourself. And Gary Brown, he said, would leave the side that he was on and he would just walk right over to the other team that was making a lot of noise. And he would say, "It don't matter. It don't matter. I'm Gary Brown. It don't matter. Make all the noise you want. It doesn't matter because I'm Gary Brown. And I'm just letting you know, you guys are done for." That's kind of what Goliath was doing. Oh, and honestly, the Israelites, obviously, they kind of believed him, that it didn't matter. Like, he was Goliath. And if they sent their best over there, they were going to become subjects of the Philistines because he was Goliath. He was a big dude. He was a bad dude. And they didn't have anybody that felt like they could stand against him. So they would make noise and they would puff themselves up and they would try to put on a good face. But Goliath was just like, "What are you doing? Like, just send your best. Let's get this over with. Let's get the show on the road." Verse 10. "Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other.' On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." Told you. "Now David was the son of named Jesse. He was from Bethlehem in Judah." You recognize that name, Bethlehem. "Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second was Abinadab, and the third was Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, the king, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem." Don't ask me about the other 3 brothers. I don't know what they were doing. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward every morning and every evening. The Philistine, Goliath, came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread to your brothers. Hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit and see how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." So here is David. He's the youngest, and he's kind of the runner for his dad. He takes stuff off to the battle lines and gives supplies to his brother and comes back and hopefully reassures his brother that his sons are doing well and they're still alive and that the battle is going good. And so he's sending him off again on one of these little missions for him. Early in the morning, David left the flock in his care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed, and reached the camp of the army as it was going out to their battle position, shouting the war cry. So they're making their noise. They're going out there doing their thing. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. David's a little anxious, right? He's tending his father's sheep back at home. He's a good shepherd. He's a good son. But he wants to be with his oldest brother or his older brothers. Forgive me. This is driving me crazy this morning. I don't know how telemarketers do it. But where were we? What verse? David left his things with the keepers of the supply, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He will come out and defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage, and he will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for this man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?" Sometimes the order of the writing is just like, that seems, thank you for the redundancy, but we get it. This is what's more important. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine," David said, "that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him," what we just read a minute ago. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness?" He's trying to belittle his little brother. He's got an issue with him here. "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." So here is David, the youngest of eight brothers, the youngest of eight sons. He is the shepherd boy. He's a young guy still. He's not the mighty warriors that maybe his older brothers are in terms of what you see when you look at him. And yet he's asking all kinds of questions. What happens if somebody beats this guy? And who does this guy think he is? Who does he think he is that he can come out and, you know, he's an uncircumcised Philistine. How can he patronize you guys like this? How can he patronize God like this? And so Saul, the king, hears that this guy is asking all these questions, and he sends for him. And he says to the king again, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." So Saul finally meets this guy who's talking. Maybe he'd kind of like had a little, you know, a little sliver of hope. Hey, there's somebody that might be willing to go out and face Goliath. Give me this guy. Let me take a look at him. And he sees him, and David's first words are, "Don't, I got this. I got it." And Saul's first thing is like, "No, No, I don't think you understand. Like, you don't know who this guy is. He's been fighting. Did you just notice that he's like 6,000 cubits or whatever tall he is? He's like 9 feet tall, David. Like, you don't got this. But David said to Saul, and listen to this. He says, your servant, speaking of himself, has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. So here's David, and the king says, you can't do this. And he is like, I mean, I always picture David probably way too young, because in my mind, he's just like, I've been watching my father's sheep. But then he says, and when they get attacked, whether it's by lion or bear, I defend them, and I rescue those sheep. And if that animal comes after me, I grab it by its hair, and I kill it. And Saul's kind of like, I'll give you something. You got something, kid. You got moxie. I don't know if you're telling me the truth, but all right. And he said this, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue us from the hand of this Philistine. That's a great statement there, because it tells us a lot about David's thoughts and his beliefs. Because without that line, you just think like, this guy's a little spitfire, but maybe he feels a little too good about himself. But he doesn't feel like he is the source of his victories, does he? So he says to the king, the king says to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So he's going to let him go. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around in them, because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. Thank you for that. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in his pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in hand, he approached the Philistine. Okay, now, I mean, you picture in your mind this kid, you know, young man, and he's not even really big enough to put on a full-grown man's armor and to go out to battle. He can't move around in this stuff. But he wants to be who he is, and he's been a shepherd. He's been watching his father's sheep. And he gets his staff in his hand. That's kind of what he's used as he's protected the sheep. And he grabs 5 smooth stones. He puts those in a pouch, and he's got his sling. Now, you can kind of like think of this and be like, wow, this is... But you have to understand something. First of all, the sling was actually a weapon of war. And David was skilled with the sling. In fact, Israel had warriors in their army that were skilled with the sling, and they would, and I don't know if you've ever watched like the Discovery Channel or something when they talk about what these slings were like, but man, it was like somebody shooting a bullet out of a gun. It was like somebody, maybe not quite that, but maybe like a .22. Any of you guys ever have BB guns when you were a kid? You ever shoot yourself by accident? There you go. Don't shoot yourself, or your sister or your brother. It hurts. It stings a little. But depending on what kind of, I had the Red Ryder, you know, the original. It never broke the skin. It hurt. This was not what we're talking about. Just put it this way. It was a formidable weapon when in the right hands of the right person. And so David's not just going out here completely over his head, but he does still seem to be outgunned by Goliath. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. Maybe he was just, I mean, Goliath apparently wasn't much to look at. He's a big dude, not super good looking. Looked at David, and he's like, this is just a kid, kind of good looking. I'm going to destroy this little runt. I'm not going to get showed up by this little wannabe. And can you imagine, like Goliath, 9¾ feet tall, looking down at David and trying to figure out, really? Like, I mean, I've seen some of the warriors over there. There were a few guys that I thought maybe would give me a little bit of a challenge, but this is who you're sending out, this kid? And one thing that, as I was reading this again this week, an idea that I hadn't thought about for a while, but it came back to me, is that, you know, there's actually quite a strategic advantage sometimes in being, what's the word when somebody being underestimated. Thank you. Yeah, weird how the wheels don't turn sometimes. I think there can be a strategic advantage sometimes in being underestimated. And I think Goliath kind of lets his guard down a little bit because, you know, he can't lose here. It's like Kentucky when they draw Oakland and they're just like, this thing's over. Like, do we even have to play the game? Can we just move on? Any basketball fans? So he comes out and this is what he says to him. He says to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said. "I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day is the day, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." "All those who gather there will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands." And as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into the forehead. And he fell into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. It's moving with a little bit of force. Thanks. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from its sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. Sorry. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath. And let's just put it this way. They pummeled them pretty badly. And then they came back and they pillaged, or they plundered their camp. It was just a massive victory. It was brutal. It was everything that battle in ancient days would be. In this series, we've been talking about our minds. And we talked about how the Apostle Paul said not to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this whole idea that we would say that there in life, there are these messages that come from our culture, these patterns of the world that speak things to us that are unhelpful, that are untrue, and we have to recognize them and we have to think a different kind of thoughts if we want to live our best life, if we want to experience everything there is for us to be the people that God created us to be. And as we've walked through these, we've kind of identified some of those patterns and what we need to replace those thoughts with. And the question that I think with all this is like, okay, well, how? Like how do we do that? Because I don't know about you, but like when I, on those occasions when I hear somebody whether it's preaching or speaking or sharing the word of God, and it just makes sense. Like I can be in that place and just think, yeah, I'm going to do this. I can be motivated and fired up. And then I can leave that setting and get into the real world and find that, oh man, I don't really know what I'm doing with this. And I kind of fall back into old patterns. And even though my mind says this pattern of the world isn't true, it's what I know. It's what I've leaned into. And so I know it's not the way that I'm supposed to do this, but I'm just going to kind of go with what I know. Because life is hard. Life is challenging. Is that true? Is life hard? Is it challenging? Yeah, it totally is, right? We're not under any illusions here that life is easy, or that like if, or I hope you're not under any illusion that if you decide to follow Christ, that life all of a sudden is going to be easy. David kind of made it seem easy in this instant, right? He put his trust in God. He ran out, but life isn't easy. And sometimes it may feel like you have more obstacles in your life than opportunities. And some of those obstacles might be just the unavoidable results of your circumstances, right? Sometimes the obstacles that you deal with are just, they're just there because of your circumstances in life, where you are in life, and it's nothing you asked for, it's nothing that you did something wrong to create. But it's just, these are the obstacles that are in front of you. Sometimes the obstacles that you face may come from outside sources. Maybe like you're trying to pursue Christ, you're trying to live a life that brings glory and honor to God, and you're trying to walk in the ways of Jesus, and you get messages and obstacles from the outside sources, and yeah, first of all, that doesn't make any sense. It's not going to help you. Like, why would you love your enemies? That's stupid. Why would you even be kind to people that wouldn't show kindness back to you? Why would you sacrifice yourself for somebody who's not already said that, hey, they will respond accordingly? And so you've got obstacles that are just there that you feel like, man, I don't know how I can overcome this. You've got maybe obstacles that are perceived. You're just dealing with messages from the culture, so there's a lot of places that these obstacles come from, and they're real. They're a challenge. But here's the thing: as real as those obstacles might be, I think it's also true that some of the steepest obstacles that we will face in our life, in our desire to be who we were created to be, to live the life that God wants to give us, some of the biggest challenges and the biggest obstacles that we face will come from within. Some of the worst messages that we will listen to and put our trust in aren't those that are spoken from someone on the outside, but they're thoughts and ideas that come from within. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. And David's story, to me, is a perfect example of how you combat that. I mean, think about David. Any of you in this room have multiple siblings? Any of you with multiple siblings, are you the youngest? Okay. Or one of the youngest, younger? Okay, Sandy, you're the youngest, right? Yeah. So I was the youngest in my family for 9 years. I had two older brothers and an older sister, and I was the runt of the litter for 9 years, and then my little brother came along before I got all the good advantages of being the youngest. He came in, swooped in, stole my birthright. And so really all I experienced of being the youngest was all the negative stuff. You know, like you're the low man on the totem pole. You get, you know. It's not easy being the youngest. That's David. He's the youngest. He's got to kind of learn how to keep up. And he's looked down on because he's the youngest. And you see this when he goes off to see his brothers and he starts asking questions and poking around. His oldest brother's like, what are you doing? Like, I know who you are. You're just a spoiled little kid. You're your dad's favorite because you're the baby of the family, or your mom's favorite because you're the baby of the family. But like, you don't fool me. Like, you need to learn your place. So David's got, circumstantially, he's got some things where people are speaking messages to him, telling him, you know, you're just conceited. Like, yeah, you're cute, but you're just, like, you're nobody special. And then he's got other forces from the outside that are speaking to him. He's got the Goliath. He's got the Philistine army that are basically telling him, you're a goner. Like, I don't care who your king is. I don't care who your God is. I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. And then David's, he's in this spot where his whole life he's kind of been the youngest, the littlest, and now he comes to this battle scene, and he's looking at the biggest, and he's got like forces that are coming against him, telling him, don't get involved here, kid. And if he had listened to those messages, what would be churning up inside of his own thought process about himself? I can't do this. I'm going to go back home and tell my dad everything's good. They need more bread and cheese. But the messages in David's head don't come from his human experience. And they don't bow to the outside forces that are telling him what's true and what's not true about him. What David's thoughts are guided by is who God says he is, what he's read in the scriptures, what he's seen to be true about God. And David's already had the opportunity to put this into practice with the sheep. He's put it into practice when the sheep were attacked by the lion or the bear. He's seen God defend him. But I would even say, you know, one of the things where he's put it to the test was when he was told, hey, you're the youngest, go watch the sheep. Because everybody's going to do the other stuff that's more important or seems more glamorous. Because listen, no matter where you live throughout the course of history, shepherding sheep, being a shepherd, is never glamorous. It's never has been glamorous in Jesus' day. I mean, it's interesting that God would choose to use the metaphor of a shepherd, because in Jesus' day, shepherds were the lowest of the low. If you were in Jesus' culture, your rung on the ladder was, as a shepherd, was so low that, like, if you saw one man murder another man and they said, we're taking this matter to court, are there any witnesses? And you're like, yeah, I saw the whole thing. They're like, no. Is there anybody we can trust? Is there anybody whose witness matters? Like, if you were a shepherd, you couldn't even testify in a court of law. That's how lowly you were in that society. And here's David, and he's told to just do the most menial task that we have. You just watch these few sheep. And he doesn't push back on that. He looks at that and says, This is the role that's been given me by my father. David's thoughts that come from within, his mindset is trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He's trusting in what he's heard to be true of God. And then as he puts that into practice over time, he sees time and time again how God has said, yeah, this really is who I am. And he's willing to walk in that. And again, I think what David does, I think he gives us a great picture of what it really looks like for us to actually, like, how do we shift our mind to the right place? And there's just three things that I want to kind of share with you guys. These are my three thoughts on how we do this. The first thing is this. First of all, we need to set our minds not on ourselves and our will for our lives, but on God's will for our lives, and set our mind on him. We talked about this early on. We read from this verse, Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says this. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul, who's writing this to the church in Colossae, he starts out with that since, comma, then you have been raised with Christ. Like, that's the important thing. Okay, like what Paul, that's what makes what he's about to say make sense. He couldn't say this to just anybody, but he's saying to those who have been raised with Christ. And by being raised with Christ, he means like your hope is in the risen Jesus. Like, your hope is not in the temporal things of this world, but your hope is in the eternal victory of Christ in the heavenlies. And since that is true, that Christ has been raised and you have been raised with him, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He has won the victory already. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died. Okay, just so you know, Paul wasn't writing to a deceased audience. He was writing to living people. So obviously, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about dying to themselves, just as Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And so this is what Paul is saying. Like, look, you've let go of your old life, or you should let go of your old life, because your new life is hidden with Christ in God. Nothing can change what Christ, who Christ is and what he's done for you. And you need to walk in that. And I would say, church, if we want to experience the very best in life, it begins with surrender, not with clinging to the things of earth, but setting our hearts and minds on the things of heaven. We need to remember mindset number one, which is that Jesus knows best, that he has a plan, that God has a plan. It's a good, pleasing, and perfect will for our life. That's what Paul said. Don't be conformed to the ways, the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I think that, like, so far what I just said to you, it's very churchy and it makes sense in the verbiage but how? Because life is hard. What about when things don't go as planned? What about when things don't seem good? What about when I'm putting my trust in God and the lion or the bear comes along and I grab that thing by the hair and it rips my arm off? Like, what about then? Like, what is God still good? Is he still great? Is his will for me still good? It's not always easy to believe in that. That's why the whole process of discipline and walking after Christ when the road is easy to travel, like pressing into him when it's easy to travel, because it's not always going to be easy to travel. Jesus said this to his disciples as he was preparing to go to the cross. He said this in John 16, verse 32, a time is coming, and in fact, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things. He's kind of trying to prepare them for what's going to happen to him and then what will happen to them. And he said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. So Jesus has said, I want to tell you good news. I'm about to tell you something that should give you peace of mind, peace in your spirit. In this world, you will have trouble. And they're like, wait, what? I thought you had something good. Like that's where you want me to find peace, that in this world there will be trouble? Yeah, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Again, he is talking to them about a coming reality. He's not talking to them. What he's saying is like in this world, in this temporal world, you will have trouble. Even after I accomplish what I'm about to accomplish for you, you're still going to have trouble. If anybody ever tells you that once you follow Christ, life is easy, life is trouble-free, and if it's not, you're doing it wrong, run away. Unless you're like David and you can grab that wolf by the hair and beat it down, because like that person's a wolf. That person is not telling you the truth. The person is not in line with what Christ said. Christ said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I know I'm running late, but bear with me, because this is a really cool story, and I want to share it with you guys. When I was down in Florida Mexico, wherever I was, it was warm, and we were near the ocean, so I didn't care. But I met a Buddhist monk, I've never met a Buddhist monk before in my life. He also was an American citizen, so that's part of the reason I didn't recognize him as a Buddhist monk when I first met him. That's a whole other story. But he found out that I was a pastor, and so we started talking, and he told me that the one story that he really liked and that he had heard kind of in my faith system, it was a story about this painting. And he kind of told me the story, and I'm like, yeah, I've never heard that before. It's a cool story. It's a cool sermon illustration. Maybe I'll use that someday. And I decided I am going to use that this morning. But I actually had to go and research it and say, is this even true? There is a painting that exists out there somewhere. It was painted by a German artist named Moritz Rietsch. And Rietsch was kind of a rare genius. Those who knew him best said that his specialty was creating works of psychological drama with strong themes of spiritual conflict. And you guys can pull that picture up for me. So this is a picture by Moritz Rietsch. This painting is called something in German that I can't really pronounce. But a lot of people who don't speak German have just kind of nicknamed it Checkmate. And what this is, what this picture is of a, it's a chess match that's going on here, but it's very, as you start to study the picture, you realize this is a really weird looking chess match. First of all, the chess pieces look funky, but the chessboard is actually located on top of a coffin. I don't know if you could tell that. It's very ornate, what it symbolizes is this is no ordinary game. This is a life or death match that's taking place here. And you've got the one guy on the left who is in the position of strength. He looks very crafty. The shape of his hat is kind of almost looks like there's horns coming out of this guy's head. And he's got this big red feather, which in ancient days, the red rooster feather was a symbol of cunning and craftiness. Okay, so zoom back out for me with you on that. The pieces on the chessboard, the dark pieces are pretty morbid. And actually what people have, they've studied this painting, have come to conclude is that those pieces on that chessboard actually represent the various vices. What we often call in the West, the seven deadly sins, are represented by the chess pieces on that board. There's pride, there's lust, but if you notice, the one piece all the way in the back that represents the king looks just like the guy that's playing, doesn't it? It's a spitting image. On the other side, on the white side, go back. There you go. The white pieces actually represent faith, hope, love, peace. And so now you can go to this guy here who looks pretty distraught because he's realizing that he's not operating from a position of strength. In fact, actually, as you look at the board, he's in a lot of trouble. You can go back to the big picture. Most of his pieces are gone. It looks like it's just about over. And you see this spider right down there in the front coming up over the top of the table? There's a reason that some of us in this world still don't like spiders because from ancient times, people knew that they were nothing but wicked. And if you like them, it says something about you. And if you put them anywhere near me, I won't be happy. But so the spider is coming along. It's like death is imminent here. This guy is without hope. Even this angel who's kind of sitting there, why is there an angel? Because again, like you're supposed to understand that this isn't just any ordinary match. This is a match with spiritual implications. And actually, obviously, the person on the left that's in the position of strength actually represents Satan. And there's even the stuff around him, like you see the lion that's on his chair behind him, it's got his paw on the head of a skull, a previous victim. And it's like, this is not a good place to be in. The angel itself kind of looks like, oh, you're in trouble. Well, this picture at one point in time was hanging over the hearth of a fireplace of some guy. I have no idea who he was, but that guy had invited a man named Paul Morphy to come to his home. And in the mid-1800s, Paul Morphy was the world's most renowned chess champion. He was America's first chess champion. In fact, actually, when he kind of came to prominence, all the greatest chess players in the world were in Europe. Because the Americans, they're a bunch of backwood yokels. They don't know how to play chess. They're probably whittling their own characters out of hickory wood. Like, who are these guys? They don't know what they're doing. And Morphy actually went over to Europe and challenged all the greatest chess players in Europe and wanted to prove that he was who the people in America thought he was as the greatest chess champion. And he was invited to this person's house. And this person thought it'd be really cool to show him this picture that he'd had from Moritz Rich of this chess game, and he wanted to see what his friend would think about it. And Morphy was really intrigued by this photo, and he sat and studied it for quite some time, and finally he turned to his host and he said, I'd like to play the next move for that young man. So go get your chessboard. And so they put him out, and they recreated the board and put the chess pieces on the board, and Morphy was able to make the next move that would set the young man free. And it's a cool story. The kind of the point of the story is that the king, when it looks like all is lost, the king has the last move, right? And this picture is a representation of really of what was happening on Good Friday at the cross. That all looked like it was lost. But what darkness didn't realize was they were, in winning the battle that they were, or in winning the war, they were about to lose the battle, if you will. Because the enemy didn't know what Christ was going to do at the cross. He didn't know that he was taking the sins of the world upon himself. And he didn't know that he was about to put to death forever the curse of sin and death. And I think it's a really cool painting that got even cooler with the story of Morphe, which is only really cool because the fact that it reflects the true story of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. And I would challenge us as a church, it's like, do we really take Christ at his word when he says, in this life you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world? Because yes, we know that we need to recognize the lies that we've been believing and the unhelpful thoughts, and we need to replace those with the things of heaven because God has a plan. His plan is better. He is trustworthy. And he has our best interest at heart, even when things are hard. And the only reason we would refuse to do that is because we don't really quite believe. A lot of us are sitting over our lives like the guy on this chessboard. And we feel like the hope is lost. The only way that we can scavenge any kind of life is to go along. We need to recognize the patterns of this world and the lies and the incorrect thoughts that we might even be telling ourselves. And we need to remember that there is a battle going on for our souls. The battle is not just for our minds. The battle is for our souls, but it begins in our minds. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 tells us this. He tells the church, For though we live in a world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Man, no war was ever won at the first shot, right? Well, maybe like Fort Sumter, they kind of gave up, or like that. You don't win a war in the first volley, in the first skirmish, right? A war is won over time. And that's what we see here. What Paul is saying is that if you're going to win the battle for your mind, it begins one thought at a time, one moment at a time. You take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And it starts with the easy ones. Like, how many of us how many of us in here would kill somebody? Exactly, that's my point. But how many of us in here would ever slander someone? Raise your hands. Be honest. I'm not talking like great big, like how many of you have ever spoken untrue about somebody? How many of you have ever tried to prop yourself up by putting somebody else down? Like, there's simple little things that we do that we don't think much about, but those are the opportunities that we have to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ when they're easy ones, when we can say to ourselves, you know, no, that's wrong of me to do this. That's wrong of me to lie about that person for my own gain. That's, even though I'm frustrated and I'm angry with this person, it's wrong of me to attack them. Like, it doesn't begin with the big things, murder, you know, whatever, you big sin there is out there. It just begins in those little things, those little thoughts. And we need to take those things captive. Why? Because like this is a progression. And it starts, you press into Christ when the road is easy to travel because the road is going to get harder. And you're going to be unprepared. But when you're walking close to Christ, it's a lot easier to grab on to your center, to your source of strength and hope. We need to recognize the unhealthy thoughts and beliefs in our minds now and then replace them with God's truth and walk in that. And finally, and this is it. This is what I'm ending with. We need to rejoice. And that might sound really weird when you're hungry and the guy's already 10 minutes over in time. Philippians chapter 4 says this. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Like, this was not the Apostle Paul writing in the midst of a worship service where everything was emotional and great and it was just like, woohoo! Like, this was Paul saying, yeah, guess what, guys? In this life, there will be trouble. And I recognize right now this is one of those times, but you know what? Rejoice in the Lord always. Let me say that again. Rejoice, because I know you're scratching your head when I say it. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be my gentleness. Like, Paul is talking to the church at a time when the church was feeling pressed but not crushed, persecuted but maybe not abandoned, right? This is like bad things were happening. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Why? Because the Lord is near. So do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Why? Because he's really the only one that can do anything about it. So don't be anxious. Why? Because he's for whoever's for him. Like, he is on your side. He desires but good for you. Do not be anxious about everything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And regardless of what the outcome might be, if you're seeking his good, pleasing, and perfect will for your life, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, can and should, and hopefully, if you trust him, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We set our mind on things above, and we begin to walk in it, and we rejoice. We rejoice when it's easy to rejoice, and we rejoice when it's hard to rejoice. And when it's easy to rejoice, we probably don't even think about prayer and petition. Maybe we're just like sending out praise reports. But like when it gets hard, we rejoice and we pray and we trust. And guys, I get it. I've been, just as much as any of you, I've been in those moments where like that's the last thing you feel like doing and where you're wondering, God, where are you in the midst of this circumstance? And I'm just telling you, like he has never changed and he has never wavered and he has never left and the gospel has never been less true. And the question is, where are we placing our hope? Are we placing it on the things of this world, and are we trusting in thoughts that seek to betray us? Or are we setting our mind on things above, since we have been hidden with God in Christ, and our hope is in eternity, our hope is in him. And in this life, there will be trouble, but we can take heart because he's overcome the world. I'm going to ask the team to come up. I know we're super late. But you guys are almost done. And so it's the people that are coming in now that are really, they're like, oh my goodness. So it's going to get easy for you guys. As they're coming up here, let me pray for us. Father, we get this as people, everything is easy in theory. Everything is easy in theory. It's in practice where things are difficult. It's when the rubber hits the road but God, those are also the moments where we grow. Like, we only grow under pressure. We only grow. Your church grew in persecution. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the testing of the early church. And God, I just think about the church of our children, that they're going to inherit the next generation. Will they inherit a church that is healthy because when things were easy, they pressed into Jesus, and when things got hard, they pressed in further? That they took you at your word, that they stopped listening to the voices around them, even voices that might have been speaking from pulpits, but that weren't speaking about the hope of Christ. Will you help us to set our hearts and our minds on the things above, that we would find great confidence in the fact that we are in Christ, that we are hidden with you in Christ, that nothing can take us out of your hand. And may we rejoice in that hope. May we rejoice when things are good and it's easy to rejoice, and may we rejoice when things are difficult, so that the generation behind us and those outside of the church can look at us and scratch their head and say, it seems crazy, but it also seems real, and I want to understand that. For your glory, for our joy, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. You know.